You know, when I was a kid, I used to love those things. And as I've grown up somewhat and viewed them again, often they're very shrouded in a religious veil. And they have this weird kind of music. And I don't know, it's just kind of hokey. The halos, and just not into it. I do like the movie Jesus that's been produced by Campus Crusade for Christ, because it was filmed in Israel and they stuck really close to the Gospels, so it's accurate. The one I think I like the most, I never tire of seeing, it's three videotapes long, it's called Jesus of Nazareth, produced by Franco Zeffirelli some years ago. Though there's some parts of it that I think are a little bit hokey. For the most part, it's very historically, it's embedded in history. If you wanted to see what people dress like and you wanted to get a lot of Jewish customs, it's excellent. I love the way they pieced it together. And I really like the way they cast John the Baptist. A fiery young man who just didn't care what people thought of him. Obviously, you look at the way he dressed. He wasn't trying to win a fashion show. It wasn't in to wear camel's hair and eat bugs. John was a voice crying in the wilderness. And in the movie Jesus of Nazareth, you know, I mean, he really, I think, depicts what John must have been like. This firebrand who raises a stick in the air. And I mean, I can't picture a soft John the Baptist. You just can't say, brood of vipers, softly. Oh, brood of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Just doesn't fit. I think it's Michael York who plays him in that film, and he just gives it to him. And when I see it, in the setting and the ambiance of the film, I can really picture myself there. We're introduced tonight to John the Baptist, and we're introduced to Jesus Christ all in the same chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. Now keep in mind that John the Baptist is the first prophetic voice that we hear for 400 years. You say, oh, he's the first New Testament personage. No, he's not. He's the last Old Testament prophet. Jesus called him a prophet and compared him to all of the other Old Testament prophets and said there is no greater man that has arisen than John the Baptist, and ranked him among the prophets. Now there was 400 years, as you remember from our historical account the last couple of weeks, John the Baptist comes on the scene 400 years after God turned off the radio. Finally, he broadcasts to Zacharias through an angel who stands in the temple while Zacharias the priest is worshiping at the altar of incense. We covered it last week. The angel appears to him, says, you're going to call his name John. He will be great. Turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and be a light in Israel. John the Baptist is born under miraculous circumstances. His mother, physiologically, was unable to have children. She was past her prime. The birth was not a virgin birth, but it was a miraculous birth, much like Abraham and Sarah had little Isaac. And he comes on the scene, the son of a priest. The normal course of his life would be to train for the priesthood at about 20 years of age, and probably be instated into priestly service at age 25. At the beginning of the Old Testament, they began their priesthood at age 30, but that was changed to an earlier age later on. So he would have been a priest. But as you read about John the Baptist, he doesn't fit the clergy mold, does he? He certainly didn't dress like the priest in the temple. He didn't act like the priest in the temple. He had a unique, God-given, heaven-sent message in ministry. One of the reasons that I'm drawn to John the Baptist, and I like the fact that he's unique, is that he was a PK. You know what that is? Pastor's kid. He was the son of Zacharias the priest. And being a pastor, I know the certain kinds of pressures that are put upon the ministry. You're in a constant fishbowl. So are your children. I can't go anywhere in this town where I'm not recognized. I can't get a hamburger without somebody saying, Skip! I don't mind that. I love it because usually I can fellowship with people in a more in-depth sense and meet them a lot easier than I can in a place like this. There are just too many at one time. But that also puts a unique pressure on Nathan because he's the kid I always talk about. So you're Nathan. I want to grab him and pinch him. And I can see, I look at him when people do that, and he's just not into that. And I want to give him the freedom not to be put in this little pastor's kid mold of perfection and expectation. Hey, just be who God called you to be. It could be that Zacharias had certain expectations of his son. He's going to be a priest just like me. He's going to put that incense in the censer and put it out on the altar of incense in his course as the rest of the priests throughout the year. But what is interesting is that God had a special mission for him, a very different mission for him. And though Zacharias and Elizabeth no doubt had a programmed plan for little John, God took him in a different direction. And I want to give the Lord that freedom. I don't want to say, my son is going to go to this college and graduate with these honors and he's going to do this. Hey, do whatever God puts on your heart to do. And one of the things I'm trying to instill within him at an early age is, I'm your father. I'm your earthly father. I'm here to shape your life. But you have a heavenly father, and doing his will is far more important than doing my will. Although you learn to do his will now by doing my will. And if you don't do my will, there are consequences now. But that's only a prefigurement of the greater consequences you'll face if you don't do what God wants you to do. And at the same time, I want him to understand God's love. But I want him to understand that he has another father that sees everything he does, even when I don't, that he's accountable to. And if he just grows up and becomes what God wants him to become, even if it's different than what I had anticipated, great. God can change our plans. Father knows best. Has God ever changed your plans? Have you ever thought it's just going to turn out like this and God just blows it out of the water? Isn't that great when he does that? Isn't it great when you find out that his plan is better than yours and he didn't capitulate to your little whims and whines? And, I got to have it this way. God, how come? Oh, be quiet. I've got a better plan. Relax. Chill. My father wanted me to become a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. That was his highest. Well, I am, but not in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm a royal priesthood along with you. So are you. All of us are. You're a nation of priests. And my mother, too, you know, that was the highest anticipation for a Catholic family if their son would be in the priesthood. And you know, I was their last hope. My brothers, Jim and Rick, my two oldest brothers, went to seminary and trained in the priesthood. They went through their theological training. They wore the collars, but they didn't graduate with ordination. They got the education. My brother graduated with a philosophy major, and but they didn't want to become ordained. They just felt they couldn't become priests. They got married, and one got a motorcycle and grew his hair and became a little bit crazy. So I was, besides Bob, I was their last hope. Bob was starting to go to law school, so I was it. And God had different plans. Now, I had my own plans. When I graduated from high school in 1973 and I came to know Jesus Christ, I started going to college and I was being trained and I dropped out for a while. And then I decided medicine was the profession of choice and I wanted to do something that I could get involved in and work in the ministry. And so I started getting involved in radiology, x-ray, nuclear medicine, computerized tomography, and I met several surgeons who I worked with. They said, Skip, don't stop now. Finish medical school. You really should. You'd be a good doctor. And we'll get you in. We'll get you into any medical school that is available. We've got the pull. I said, all right. So I started taking courses, and I was going for it. God had a different plan. And his plan is always a better plan. Last year, I was counseling a guy back in North Carolina who worked in the ministry, and he said, I've got a strange request, Skip. I feel like, though I'm in this particular ministry of relief work, he said, I feel as if God might be calling me to politics. Now, most of my colleagues can't understand that. And I said, now, wait a minute. I can't understand that. And if God's calling you to that, I want to encourage you to be a politician. God knows we need some good ones. Especially lately, I think, oh, Lord, where are we going? And he said, I just feel like I have that kind of a mind and that kind of an, and I feel like God's changing the direction of my life toward politics. I understand how politicians think, and I want to serve the Lord in it. After giving him some warnings, I also encouraged him. I wonder what it was like for Zacharias and Elizabeth to see John the Baptist go with his camel hair garb, bugs hanging out of his mouth, and a jar of honey, and saying, I'm going down to the desert. I'm going to preach. It was not the metropolis. It was out of the way, the Jordan River at the place Bethabara where John was baptizing. And yet the interesting thing is that he didn't have to go to the people. They came to him. There's so many thoughts come to my mind, and I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but there are churches that come into a community and strategize. They want to find out the mean age and population in this neighborhood and what the interests are and the occupation and tailor their services to those needs of the people and get into a community that has a thriving growth rate, and they program their church around the growth of the people. Otherwise, they say it'll never be successful. And I've seen so many of those churches flop. And I think it's because God said, my ways are not your ways. When we bought this particular property, we were advised, boy, this is out of the way. Nobody's going to come. I mean, we were on the other side of town. Nobody's going to come here. You'll have a few people in this area, but you'll lose half the people. We found out we didn't, that God had different plans. And that if it's something that will challenge people and will tell people the truth and people are being fed the Word of God, it doesn't really matter if it's 5 or 10 minutes extra. I used to drive an hour and a half to church every Sunday. Guy came up to me today, he says, I'm here every week. I said, where do you live? He said, Mountain Air. We have people that come from Farmington, Cuba, Ruidoso. They make their weekly jaunt to church. They want to be instructed in the Word of God. So it's a little bit long. It's just a little bit extra. Make a day of it. People came all the way from Jerusalem without cars, on donkeys and horses, to listen to John the Baptist because his message was so penetrating. And so we read about him. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And all Jerusalem, all Judea, that's a metonym for the people that live there, and the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. As we said last week, the literal translation is, you are the offspring of the desert snakes. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and will gather his wheat into his barn and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The message was very simple, very to the point, and very unpopular, I might add, in today's modern church. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, as we said, is a word that principally means to make a change. It means to make a complete radical change, first of all, in your thinking, in your perspective. It goes along with confession, homologeo in Greek, which means to say the same thing about an issue. A true Christian confesses. First of all, he confesses his sin. I agree that my sin is exactly what God says it is, and I need a Savior. And then I confess Christ. I say the same thing about Christ that the Father does. In that confession comes a change of heart, a change of direction. It's more than just I acknowledge with my mind that God exists. There's a decision that a person must make. Billy Graham always calls a person to a decision at every crusade. He feels compelled by God to do that, to tell them about repentance. He always asks people to come down here and accept Christ on the field, and he challenges them to a decision, and they do. Metanoia, to make a complete change. Example, let's say, well, I'll tell you what happened. A couple weeks ago, I was out with Nathan, and he was playing with a friend. I was washing my car. I said, Nathan and Kenny, two friends that play together, I said, you guys can play over here, don't play in the water, and don't go over there, because I can't see you, and it's out by the street, and it's not a good part of town where we were at. And so they played there for a while. But you know how kids are. They like to test the parameters, the boundaries. Does he really mean that? So I'm watching the car out of the corner of my eye, see these two little figures going across the dirt. I said, Nathan, stop right there. He kept going. And then I usually count to three. That's grace. One and two is grace. Three is judgment. He knows that three, if he doesn't obey, I don't threaten him. I promise him. I don't raise my hand. Nathan? Nathan? Nathan! You ever seen parents that do that? They just continually scream until the kid knows I can manipulate these guys in and out. They just keep raising their voice. There's a certain decibel level that I quit at, but until then, I keep going. I said, Nathan, one, two, and he stopped. I said, now turn around. And he started turning around and he started walking back. That is what the Greek word repentance means, to stop dead in your tracks and make a complete change of mind, which results in a change of behavior. Change and go God's direction. Follow Him. If you've gone your own way, you've been doing your own thing, Jesus commands you to repent. Stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop making your own plans. Stop going away from Him. Include Him in your life. Confess and agree who Jesus is. Confess your sin. Turn to Him and follow Him. That's repentance. That's always that first step, to turn from and to turn toward. And He says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there's a phrase you're going to see over and over again in Matthew, and that's the kingdom of heaven. You find it in the other Gospels, is the kingdom of God. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. They're basically the same thing, but I'd like to just explain it to you a little bit better, because it's important as you go through Matthew, you read a lot about it, and you can be confused. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, He gives the manifesto of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 13 are the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 4 and 25 is the future culmination of the kingdom of God. And since Matthew is writing to show the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of their scriptures, that David, or that Jesus would be the son of David sitting upon the throne of David, it's important that we understand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has already come, but will come in the future. The kingdom of God centers around the person of Jesus Christ, who is the King. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, I've heard that falsely interpreted. The kingdom of God is within you, man. And it's translated like that in some texts, as if to say, the kingdom of God is just a part of you. You've got the kingdom of God consciousness, and whatever you think and wherever you're at, it's where God is. That's not what He means. He was saying, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, here I am. The king has come. And wherever the king is exalted and celebrated and honored, the kingdom of God has come. Tonight, we do not see the future culmination of the kingdom of God. We'll see it in the future when God reestablishes his throne upon this earth, changes things. But because we've received the king in our hearts, the kingdom of God has come to those who have received the king. You could look at the kingdom of God like a big circle. Draw one big outer circle and draw one big inner circle. The kingdom of God, in the broad sense, the outer circle, includes all Christians and professing Christians. Even those who are not true believers. You read Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a man who sowed seed while the enemy sowed tares. And included within the kingdom mysteries are true believers and false believers, which will be separated at the end of the age by the angels, the reapers, those who bring in the harvest. In the narrow sense and in the true sense, the kingdom of God includes true believers who will find their place in the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom, while the professing Christians who say, I'm a Christian, but they're really not true born-again believers, will be excluded. Though they're included in churches today, they'll be excluded from heaven in the future. They're professing members of the kingdom. They'll be separated at the end of the age. We'll develop those thoughts further as we go. But the idea here is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All that's been prophesied about the king who is coming is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah's prophecy concerning John the Baptist. His fashion statement is found in verse 4. But verse 6, I want to draw your attention to. They came to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Baptism, a lot of people think, is a Christian institution. Actually, it's a Jewish institution. It has its roots in Judaism. If you were to take a tour to Israel with us, we will show you mikvaot, which are holes in the ground or cisterns that have been dug out primarily for the immersion of believers. Baptizo, to immerse completely in water. That's what the word means, to dunk or to immerse. They were used for proselytes, that is, somebody who wanted to become a Jew. Let's say you're a Gentile and you say, boy, you know, I've been hanging around Jerusalem a long time and I see these people going in the temple and there's the nearness of God and the power of God. I want to know God. What do I do? Well, before Jesus came, you would have to proselytize. You go through rituals, you bring a sacrifice, you would draw your allegiance to monotheism, to the God of Israel, and they would take and they would baptizo. They would dunk you in water, put you in a mikvah. They bring you out the other end, tie you off, and that symbolizes a new start. Once you were a Jew, you wouldn't completely immerse yourself in the mikvah. Levitical washings said that you wash your hands, your head, your feet, many, many, many times. But the complete immersion was left for only if you were an outsider becoming a Jew, or if you have been defiled by touching a dead body. If you touched a dead body in the last 24 hours, you can't worship God in the temple. You have to be dunked in the mikvah, come out. Also, if you're a woman and you've gone through your menstrual cycle, you are also immersed in the mikvah. Then you can worship in the temple. But principally, it was used for people outside the Jewish faith becoming Jews, proselyting in the Jewish faith. So all these people come out to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and there he is baptizing, dunking them in the Jordan River. And they were being completely immersed as in the mikvah. They were just washing their hands or their head, and he wasn't just taking something and sprinkling water on them or pouring it on their head. He dunked them. That's what the word means. It means to immerse completely. In fact, just for the sake of the record, you know, people argue about how should you be baptized? Should you be dunked forward, backwards, sprinkled? Doesn't matter. But technically, the early church knew only one way of baptizing up until about the 4th, 5th century. No, excuse me, up until the Middle Ages. It was complete immersion. They didn't start pouring or dunking until the Middle Ages when they had councils and debates and decided, well, you know, let's just sprinkle people. And the Catholic Church started it and several other sects of the church capitulated to that. But anyway, John the Baptist is dunking people in the Jordan River. When we take groups to Israel, we always take them to this little baptismal area right as the Sea of Galilee empties out. And it's a beautiful spot. There's eucalyptus trees, and the Ministry of Tourism has built stairs that go down and a little rail, so it's easy to get in. And it's a wonderful place to be baptized. But what many don't understand is that's not where John was baptizing. He was baptizing at the entrance to the Dead Sea where all of the silt deposits are. It's very muddy, very dirty. If you walk in it, and I baptized people, I said, okay, we're going to do it the right way. The first tour I took to Israel, when we lived on the kibbutz, I took a group of people, and I said, let's go down to the where they were, you know, further down south. When you stand in that part of the Jordan River, the first question you ask yourself is, why am I doing this? Because you sink up to your waist. Now, I sink up to, you know, between my knees and my waist, but most people sink up to their waist in the silt. And you feel like you're stuck. You're stuck in the mud. And you walk out just covered with mud. Well, here's John in the middle of nowhere baptizing them at Bethabara at a very dirty, muddy place. And people are coming from everywhere to be baptized. What statement were they making? They were making the statement that we are outsiders. And we need to come to God by repentance. He's making quite a statement. Because he was baptizing the way you baptize a non-Jew into the Jewish faith. A baptism unto repentance. And they were confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he called them brood of vipers. But notice what he says in verse 8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, look. You cannot come to God by a mere ritual. Even this ritual. Baptism does not save. The baptism was not the repentance. It was baptism unto repentance. It pointed to it. In other words, it was a symbol that pointed to a reality. Those that equate baptism with repentance are grossly mistaken. Some people believe in baptismal regeneration. You are saved only when you're baptized. Until you're baptized, you're not a Christian. Moreover, until you're baptized by us, you're not a Christian. Hey, I've spoken to a lot of people who've tried to join churches, and they say, well, we don't really consider you in the faith until we've baptized. But I've already been baptized. No, we have to do it. It's ridiculous. Oh, but baptism is salvation. No, it's not. Paul the Apostle said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, also of the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know anybody else I've baptized. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. But he was baptizing. The baptism pointed to the repentance of sins, and therefore they were called to demonstrate it, bring forth fruits that are worthy, or that actually the Greek is to weigh as much, that demonstrate that there has been repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, he could read their thoughts. He's calling them, telling them to repent. But he knew how the Pharisees thought. They would think, but we're Abraham's children. We've never been a slave to any man. They said that to Jesus once. So before they could say it, he goes, now, I know what you're thinking. And don't you dare within yourselves say that we're Abraham's children. God can take these rocks and make Abraham's children out of them if he wanted to. Which was an insult, basically, to them. These dead stones are really no difference between that and your rituals before God. John, Most pulpit committees would have kicked him out. Now you got to understand the way the Jewish mind was in the first century. The scribes and the Pharisees taught the Jewish people that Jewishness assured them salvation. You are saved because you're a Jew. That's what they taught. That's all you have to be. You're born a Jew. Ethnically, you're a Jew. You believe in the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're saved. And they had all sorts of fanciful stories. They said that Abraham guarded the gates of Hades. And if a Jewish person was coming toward Hades, Abraham would stand in the way and not let them go, but usher them into heaven. And they said when Jewish ships sailed throughout the Mediterranean, the spirit of Abraham hovered over them and protected them. It was Abraham who would make sure that the ships would arrive at safe harbor. Very much like the superstition of St. Christopher, or putting a little icon on the front of the car so you're protected as you drive. John said, don't you dare think that your rituals or your relationship to Abraham makes any difference to God. It's repentance. It's the change of heart. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, speaking of judgment. And every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not just a John the Baptist-ism. Jesus says that later on. He says, abide in me and I in you. Whoever does not abide in me is cast out and is burned. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, John was humble. John didn't say, do you know who I am? I'm Jesus' cousin. He was. I had a miraculous birth. I could have been a priest, you know. He said, listen, I baptized this way, but someone is coming who's a lot more mighty than I am, and I'm not even worthy to be a household slave, to handle his sandals, to untie his sandals, which is the job of a household slave. When a person would come in the house, the owner of the house sat down, the slave took off the shoes of the person, washed his feet, towel dried them, washed his shoes, and kept them until that master was ready to go outside again. He goes, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. John the Baptist was like a true minister. He didn't say, I'm something, you know, I'm important. He always pointed to Jesus. He pointed that direction. Follow him. When Jesus comes on the scene, we read in the Gospel of John, as John the Baptist's disciples see Jesus, John says, look, behold the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him now. I must decrease, he must increase. Leonard Bernstein, the famous composer, was asked, what is the hardest instrument for you to find in your orchestra? He said, that's easy, second fiddle. I can find a lot of people to fill first violin, the first of anything, but to find a backup, second fiddle is hard to play. We need more second fiddle believers whose job is, and whole goal in life isn't to be seen, isn't a celebrity status, but to just serve completely as John did. He speaks more about judgment in verse 12 when he speaks of the harvest. The winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's he speaking about? In Israel, up on the high hills, especially where there's bedrock, they made threshing floors. They either would build it out of stones or they would use the bedrock of the hill. Believe me, there's enough rocky places in Israel that all you have to do is clear the dirt off, and it's just a stone flat area. It was the threshing floor of Arana where Solomon built the temple, and the Temple Mount now stands on that upper plate of Mount Zion. And it was threshing floor was put upon a mountain because winds blow through Israel, the gentle afternoon breezes. And the way you thresh the wheat is you take the grain and you put it in clumps on the threshing floor, and the animal takes a heavy plow, a heavy piece of wood, and drags the wood to separate the chaff from the wheat. You beat it down and you knock it with a piece of wood, and you have a pile of chaff mixed with wheat. Now, you don't want to eat the chaff. It's like eating onion skin. And if you ever pick grain, you always take it in your hand and you winnow it with your hand and kind of toss it up so the wind can take the chaff away, and then you can eat the grain. It tastes great. But what they would do is after they would beat it, then they would take it and with a rake, or with a, like a rake, they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would take the chaff and blow it off the threshing floor, and just the wheat would remain. That's why the threshing floor was always on a hill. So you can hear his analogy. The threshing floor is like judgment. God will bring a final separation to those who are his and those who are not, those who have repented and those who have not, true believers and those who are false believers. He will separate the chaff, that is the false believer, from the true, the wheat. And Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Now this is where we get introduced to Jesus for the first time. History has been silent 400 years. The angel speaks to Zacharias. John the Baptist comes on the scene saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And now Jesus comes, the promised Messiah. He comes to be baptized by John. Now let me just take you back to our study in Genesis. Remember Genesis chapter 49? Genesis 49, there's a unique prophecy that Jacob gives to his son Judah. He said, Judah, you're a lion's whelp. And the scepter, the right of rulership, will never depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh, figurative of the Messiah, until the Messiah comes. Jewish scholars from that time on believed that the tribe of Judah would always hold the right of rulership and hold the scepter, the crown in Jerusalem, until the Messiah comes. But there came a time in history when the Romans overtook the land, took away the right of capital punishment, infiltrated Judea with their own lawgivers. And when they did this, there came a time, Josephus tells us, that some of the priests in Jerusalem donned sackcloth and ashes, marched around Jerusalem saying, God has broken his promise, for the scepter has departed from Judah, but the Messiah has not come. And they made their little march and they displayed themselves before the city of Jerusalem, and the Messiah has not come, the scepter has departed. But at that same time, up in Nazareth, a man named Jesus was laying down his carpenter's tools, about ready to come down to the Jordan River, and then into Jerusalem, and then into Galilee. The Messiah had come. And now he comes on the scene. He's at the Jordan River to be baptized. And John the Baptist goes, no, wait a minute. Tried to prevent him. And in Greek, it's continually tried to prevent him from doing it. He said, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. Now, why is it that Jesus, the sinless, perfect one, came to be baptized? Simply to identify with sinners, right? He identified with sinners. Isaiah chapter 53, the last verse, says he was numbered with the transgressors. He made atonement for sin. Jesus didn't need the remission of sins. He was sinless, but he came to identify with us. And we see that often in the Gospels. Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus' baptism was a prefigurement of his death. We read that also in the Gospels. Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, said, there is a baptism that I must be baptized with, and how I am distressed until it is completed. This he spoke of his death. There's a great story of James and John and their mama coming to Jesus, Mrs. Zebedee. She gets down on her knees and she pleads with Jesus. Jesus, I have one little request. What is it? I want my two boys to be at your right hand and at your left hand in the kingdom when you rule. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. So he turns to James and John and he said, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? Speaking about the baptism of his death. Of course, they didn't know what he was talking about. They just said, yeah, sure, yeah, we'll do it. And Jesus said, indeed, you shall be baptized with this baptism and drink of the same cup. They died as martyrs. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but my Father's. And then he gave him a long lesson on not wanting the uppermost seat, but becoming a servant. not being like the Gentiles. But here he's speaking of prefiguring verse 15, the baptism of his death. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. Notice that he came up. Again, a technicality. He was immersed. And that's one thing in the film, Jesus of Nazareth. John the Baptist takes this little seashell or something and pours it on his head. And of course, that's Franco Zeffirelli's background. It's not really according to the text. Jesus was immersed in the water according to Jewish tradition. In the mikveh, he went under the water and came out. He'd come up from the water, came out of it. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this is an interesting view of the Trinity, actually. We see a dove, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, alighting upon him as a dove. We see the Son being endorsed by the voice of the Father all in the same place. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are seen, the triunity of God. The heavens were open. This is the only time, by the way, in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is seen like a dove. Now, I know it's popular to have little dove necklaces which speak of the Holy Spirit, and doves that represent the direction of a church representing the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the dove was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But more than that, to the Jewish mind, this dove, the representation of the Spirit of God, was prophetic of the sacrifice that Jesus was going to fulfill. Because a dove, to a Jewish mind, would symbolize sacrifice. Every Jew, when he came to atone for his sins, had to bring what? Sacrifice. If you were rich, you bring a bullock. If you're middle class, you bring a lamb. If you're poor, you bring a dove. If you couldn't afford it, the dove would be just as good as the lamb or the bullock. The dove, I believe, was the endorsement, the prophetic endorsement of the Son by the Spirit. And when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," it's as if he's saying, "I have looked over this sacrifice. It is spotless. It is without blemish. It will atone for the sins of the world." If you compare this with the other Gospels, it's at this point where John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A lamb without spot and without blemish. So the Father saw that he would take away sin. Boy, wait a minute. 6:30. Oh, okay, we have 15 minutes left. Is that right? Okay. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Now, as soon as Jesus is baptized, he goes to the wilderness and he's led by the Spirit to be tempted. Interesting phrase. The Spirit led him to the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested by the devil. If you're reading the New Testament for the first time, this is the first time you come upon the devil. And you might wonder, where does this guy come from? All of a sudden he appears in the pages of the New Testament as a guy who tempts Jesus. Well, he actually has ancient origins. And I think it would behoove us to just keep in mind where he comes from. He was created by God as the highest angel, one of the highest angels of his creation. He was the anointed cherub, or the anointed angel, that covered the throne of God, or perhaps the glory of God, when he was first created, Ezekiel tells us. He's written about in the book of Isaiah chapter 14. Let me read it to you. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" God's response: "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol," or to hell, "to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? If you're a Christian tonight, you know about the devil. In fact, the closer you get to God, the more he gets riled up. Your dealing with the devil depends on your proximity to the Most High. As we saw this morning, he is in the world principally to deceive the world. And nothing rattles his cage more than a person's proximity to God. Have you ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? It's usually mandatory reading. It used to be in high school. They've moved it now to the college level, I believe. But you might want to get that book. It was a hard book for C.S. Lewis to write, because he had to put his mindset into the mindset of the devil, telling his demons what to do and what not to do. And he talks to his under-demon, whose patient, quote-unquote, had become a Christian. He says, okay, all is not lost. We'll tell you how to make him carnal and to trip him up. And there's some insights into the methods and ways of the enemy. And you might want to get that book. It's interesting reading nonetheless. Let me tell you something about the devil. I am so glad that he's my enemy. I mean that. I'd rather have him as my enemy than my friend. Because the wages that he pays is death. Oh, he'll pay you, don't worry. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the free gift of God is eternal life. I am so excited that he's my enemy. But he's so powerful. Oh, hey, listen, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I'm not scared about the devil. He didn't bother me. He didn't frighten me. I don't minimize his strength. He's a mighty being. I'm no match for him. But as long as I abide in Christ and I stick close to him, he didn't bother me. Or does he tempt me? Yes. Does he cause oppression? Often. Do I get hassled by him? Consistently. But I have victory. So it didn't bother me. I've learned to accept it as a part of life. Much rather have the devil as my enemy than as my friend. And the only reason tonight that he's my enemy is because I've given my life to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the devil's enemy. And Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, but now I call you friends. And because I'm Jesus' friend, I'm the devil's enemy. That's a lot better than having God as my enemy. He was Jesus' enemy, God's enemy from the beginning. Now, it's interesting, people's reaction to this creature. People try to fight the devil in a lot of different ways. There's all sorts of superstitious ways to fight him. Benedict in the 4th century believed the only way to fight the devil is to live an ascetic lifestyle. And so he donned a coarse shirt made of coarse hair that would irritate his body. And he lived in a cave for 3 years. And people fed him meat and food on a string that they lowered into the cave. He thought that's the only way to fight the devil, is to remove yourself from the world and fight temptation. Of course, that's the whole idea behind monasticism, monasteries. Tuck yourself away from the world, focus on Christ, and don't be encumbered with worldly temptations. And yet, as I read the writings of the monks, I find that it didn't help much. They write of tremendous lust and temptation, that their minds were taken captive and they were incessantly thinking about the things of the flesh and the world. It didn't help them at all. Because the sin nature is within everyone. You can't escape that. Some of the monks write about the times when they would throw themselves into rose bushes and thorn bushes when they were tempted with lustful thoughts of women. They figured that that's a good distraction. Have lustful thoughts, you know, there are no cold showers. You just jump into a rose bush, get all cut up, and you're then engrossed in your own pain and you don't think about it anymore. Of course, you could always tell. You could always bust a person, couldn't you? Guy comes bloodied up with pricks all over his body and thorn thistle. You think, oh, God, I know what you've been up to. I know what you've been thinking. Then people today have a naive approach to the devil. They do not acknowledge his power. And they have lengthy conversations with him. It's always bothered me. They'll say, now, devil. And they'll go on and on sometimes for several minutes talking to the devil. Why waste your time? Let Jesus talk to the devil. I don't find the apostles talking to him. I find the apostles talking to God about the devil. I'd much rather talk to Jesus about his enemy than talk to his enemy about Jesus. More power in that. I see Christians going, I bind you. I'm sure he laughs at that. You have no power or authority to do it. Only Jesus does. And did you know, this might shock you, that sometimes you can bind him all day long and God may allow a messenger of Satan to buffet you nonetheless. That's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had some kind of an ailment. He said, lest I be exalted above measure with the abundance of these revelations. A messenger of Satan, and in his words, was given to him, allowed to come to him by God. God gave me a thorn in the flesh, he said. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. And I cried out 3 times. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, you become strong because you rely upon me. And so Paul said, hey, I rejoice in my sicknesses and my infirmities. Because when I'm the weakest, I'm the strongest. I rely upon him. God has Satan upon a leash. Sometimes I wonder about the length of that leash. But nonetheless, in my own life, God prescribes things and he allows things to happen. And some of those things I don't like. Some of them even things that I've really questioned God and wondered about. And yet, they are for my betterment, for my strength. And there are actually several scriptures that speak about that leash and God allowing the hedge to be broken and Satan to have a certain prescribed amount of power for the sake of bettering the person in the end. Not his destruction, always his betterment. Because all things work together for good. Job, Zechariah, and 2 Corinthians 12 all speak to that end. I like what one author says. He talks about Christians who bind, I bind this and I bind that. Now think about that really carefully. When was the last time, if you've done that, I bind the devil, that it really worked? I mean, he just said, okay, I'm out of here. I'm never going to bother you. Now, why don't you try this? If you're into that, say, I bind you permanently. You can never hassle me the rest of your life. If you're going to bind him, do it for good, all right? I'm tired of the temptations and the hassles. But the idea behind binding and loosing is not standing up there and talking to the devil. You are kept shrouded and protected in Jesus Christ. He lives within you. Can a demon inhabit your body? No way, not even possible, not even remotely, if you're a believer. The scripture speaks to that over and over again. He cannot possess a Christian. Can he oppress you? Yes. Can he harass you emotionally? Oh, yes. What do? You sit and bind him? No. You crucify the flesh and you apply the truth of God to your heart and you'll overcome him. You flee from temptation. You stand against the wiles of the devil. You put on the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and you get victory. You get victory. Well, we should probably save some of this for next week because, let's see how far we get. The tempter said to him, if you are the Son of God, the best translation says, since you are the Son of God, it's not a proposition, it's an acknowledgement. Command these stones become bread. But he answered, it is written. I like that. He quoted scripture. The living word of God used the written word of God to stand up to the devil. I suggest you do the same. Use the scripture. Fight it with the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I think I'll save all of the temptations for next week. And I think in closing, I'll just speak to the fact of a couple things. The devil approached Jesus at an interesting time. First of all, right after his baptism. Second of all, when he was weak in the flesh. Third of all, when he was alone with his father in fellowship for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And fourthly, he came to him sporadically. We read in verse 11, the devil left him. In another place, he left him until an opportune time came up. In other words, it wasn't, okay, I'm gone now. He came again. The enemy will come to you right after a blessing, right after an endorsement. As soon as the father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He's out in the wilderness. The devil comes. Every blessing you receive, the devil would love to rip off from you. How do you keep it? Hold on to the word of God. Know the word of God. Use the word of God. After Hezekiah celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem, it was an exciting time. There was a revival in the land of Israel. They found a copy of the law, and they celebrate the feast. They're singing in celebration. What a blessing. As soon as he leaves the Passover feast, guess who comes to the walls of the city? Sennacherib from Assyria. And he says, I'm going to eat you for breakfast, buddy. And then he starts to shake. He's fearful from tremendous ecstasy and blessing to a threat of an enemy. After the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples go up on the mountain, they see Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah. As soon as they come down the mountain, in that tremendous state of ecstasy, are demon-possessed people that threaten the security of the disciples. They challenge the disciples. Your disciples couldn't cast the demon out of this fellow. And oftentimes after a blessing, that's when the enemy will come to steal it from you. So be on your guard. Don't just walk, in your blessing and think, oh, great, man, that was neat and no problem. Oftentimes, he waits right outside the door through all sorts of subtle ways. Then he got Jesus when he was at his weakest. He'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. It's a long time. Now, I hear, I've never experienced it, that hunger works like this. When a person fasts, and next week we'll talk about all the different forms of fast in the scripture, the appropriate forms of fasting and how they came about. But when a person fasts, that is, ceases from food, for the first few days are rough. And I've only fasted up to about 4 or 5 days. As if I couldn't get any further. I mean, my flesh was so weak, I just said, I don't care anymore, I'm going to eat. And your body and your mind do weird things. But if you can make it to about 7 days, 5 to 7 days, they say that your hunger goes away completely, that you lose it. And you're not really tempted by food anymore. And you can go for an incredibly long period of time. And, your body starts really digesting itself. You live off the fat that you've stored and so forth, the proteins and you lose a lot of weight during that time, but you're not hungry. After a long period of time, like around the 40 days and 40 nights, you start regaining your hunger. That is a sign that you're starving to death. If you don't eat at that point, soon you'll be dead. It was when Jesus was at his weakest, most vulnerable point, when that period of hunger or that period of not wanting food had elapsed, and now he was hungry again. That most vulnerable point. Command these stones to be made bread. It was a challenge really to the love of God. We'll discover that more next week. I heard about a fellow who tried this. Years and years ago, he said that I'm going to fast until I hear from God. And he fasted an awful long time. He fasted for days and days and weeks. And people said, buddy, you got to eat. No, I'm not going to eat. I made a vow. I'm not going to eat till I hear from God. Well, he heard from God. God said, time's up. Come home. He died. And so if you do fast, may it be spirit guided. And we'll see next week that fasting is not a divine diet. Nor is it a way to twist God's arm and get something that ordinary prayer cannot get. It's a means to be in touch with God, to set aside the priorities of the flesh and focus completely on Him. It's accompanied by prayer. Prayer and fasting. We'll discuss that more next week. We'll finish out the temptations of Christ and make it through chapter 4. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the lessons that we learn about John the Baptist, a man mighty in spirit, filled with the Spirit from his youth, And his message rings in our heart tonight, repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And tonight, Lord, it's the same message. Men and women are called to repent because your kingdom is near. You're calling us to a relationship with you. A relationship that supersedes ritual or ceremony, ethnic background or privilege. And I pray that we would not be like the Pharisees with excuses, thinking, I don't need to come to Christ. I have a religious background. I'm good enough. For we know that no man can be saved by the works that he tries to produce. Father, I would pray tonight that some are in this room tonight who have never made a real heartfelt commitment to the Savior.